Morning, church. Michael, thank you for reading the text this morning. Appreciate that. We are going through this account that Luke wrote of the history of the founding of the church. And as he's writing this, he is talking about how the gospel of Jesus Christ advances through his followers and the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this section of scripture that we're looking at today, verses 12 through 16 of chapter 5, we see a very good description of the gospel ministry in action, what that looks like. I have referenced a passage from Matthew's gospel that Jesus taught to his disciples and followers, and would like to reference that at the beginning of this message. It is Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus was telling his disciples, "You are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You're the light of the world. As the light of the world, you're not to be someone who restrains that light, but you're to make that light apparent to everyone whom you come in contact with. You give light to everyone in the house. That's what the purpose of a lamp is. You and I are called out by God to give light, to shine out the light of Christ to this world. And may I say that our light is not our vibrant personalities. Our light is to live out and to share the goodness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the greatness of our God, the power of his incredible strength to accomplish things that seem unbelievable to us. He is that God, and we are to exalt him. We're to lift him high. As we look into this passage and as we see the apostles moving forward in ministry and leading the church in ministry, we see this happening. We see the very formation of these things in their world. They're letting the light shine. In verses 12 to 13, it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." Now many signs, going to verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." So Luke's giving this account. This is what's happening. This is what's taking place. The church is brand new, born, and it's still contained into the confines of Jerusalem at this stage. I mean, there's been little excerpts. People come to Jerusalem, leave. But by and large, the manifestation of this initial body of Christ resides in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus had given instructions to his followers prior to his ascension, and this promise is what we're seeing fulfilled. We go back to chapter 1 and verse 8, and Jesus said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You're going to be my witnesses, Jesus said. And how are you going to do that? Well, you're going to receive the power of that I'm going to give you by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria. And please do not miss that last part, to the ends of the earth. Clearly, this promise was not just to those disciples, but to all of us as disciples. This comes to us. Let us not also forget the prayer that the church prayed after the first encounter with the Jewish officials as they were arresting Peter and John. We go back to chapter 4. After these disciples are threatened by the leaders, you need to keep quiet. Don't be passing this on. And the church comes together and hearing the report of what happened, it says in verse 29, here's an echo of their prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. We see in that prayer of the church, they're asking God to do this work, and he is answering that prayer. This work is being done. They asked God for boldness, they asked God for his power, and he is putting that on display. The interesting thing, too, as we look at the rest in the remainder of chapter 5, it indicates that the gospel witness ends, this gospel witness that starts here in the temple courts with all this amazing stuff happening, it ends in oppression and affliction. That is the inescapable reality, too. We're promised that not only is the power of the Spirit of God going to be here, and not only are we going to be enabled to be witnesses to the people of this world by holding out the light, there's going to be many people that are not going to like that. And the oppression will come, and the affliction will come, and we need to be prepared for that as well. As Paul encouraged Timothy, we are all encouraged to join in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. We need to be prepared for it. We need to be prepared for affliction. We need to be prepared for opposition. Paul tells Timothy this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We are not to look to our own resources to stand firm, to stand strong, to be able to withstand the affliction that comes, the opposition that will certainly dawn when we speak much of Jesus, when we start talking about his truth and his righteousness and his authority over his earth and his world to reign. People are going to be opposed to that. They're going to kick against that. And they're going to kick against us in the process of that. And we will stand firm by the power of God. We will stand assured in the strength that he provides. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. The signs and wonders were miraculous displays of God's healing grace and exorcism of those in need, as the context indicates. People were healed. Demons were exorcised out of individuals. God used these acts in powerful ways to get the attention of people and to confirm the authority of his teaching, the teaching of Jesus, in the lives of his apostles. This is what we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and following. The writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. These first witnesses, the apostles, were given this incredible power, signs and wonders to accompany them as they proclaimed the gospel message. Does God still heal today? Does God still deliver people from demonic oppression today? And my answer to that is absolutely, he still does. We're not the apostles. We're not proclaiming the word of God in its initial form, and therefore that initial credibility coming from the word. The glorious thing we have is we have the power of the word. The word of God has been given to us. We have the ability to understand these truths, to walk these truths out, and communicate these truths to people. So God does still display things in the way of his power for healing. And just think, I should dance to the music. But more commonly, the Lord works in the lives of his people, putting his power on display to transform lives through faith in his word. You see, we are recipients of the power of God. We are on display as those who manifest the reality of God's presence in us. His word is transforming our lives. He is shaping us. He is working in us in amazing ways. And people will see the evidence of God's transforming work in the lives of his people. God brought us as his people out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have eyes to see things that we didn't see before. We see the truth of God in ways and clarity that like we haven't seen. And the reality of that is known. We're not in the darkness. We're able to see. We see spiritual truths in spiritual ways. We also see how God breaks the bondage of sin. He sets his people free from the enslavement of sin. You and I, as followers of Jesus, have been delivered from the enslaving power of sin. It no longer has dominion over us. Absolutely, clearly. Doesn't mean we don't battle, but it does not have the authority or power to enslave us. We've been freed. That is evident. Our lives are changed. We're not the people we once were. We're not characterized by sin in the same fashion. God establishes justice and righteousness in the lives of his people. We understand God. We understand he's a God of justice. We lift up his word and we say, this is what justice looks like. And we should not be ashamed to say that. And biblical justice is not social justice, and I do not have time to expand on that any further than that. God puts peace and joy and contentment into the hearts of his people amid adversity. When God's people go through the fires of trial and suffering, it's amazing the peace, the comfort, and the joy that exists in their hearts, the resolve. We will endure. We will persevere. Our God is faithful. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Doesn't mean it isn't challenging, difficult, and painful. But we sense the presence and power of our God to walk us through those fires, to refine us in those fires, and to make his name glorious in and through those fires. God's work and God's power is on display through us as his people. The Lord uses the communication of gospel truth to grip the hearts of people, leading them into the light of Jesus Christ. This is what God does. He gives us words to speak of God's grace and goodness to us in Christ. We are to be verbally communicating the reality of who Jesus is, what he has done, and why it is so preciously significant to us. These should be regular occurrences as we communicate with others. We read a passage like this, and we read how the disciples go and perform signs and wonders among the people. Many people are healed. Many people are delivered from demonic oppression. and the temptation that we might have is to think that, well, if we could do signs and wonders like that, people would definitely get saved. But may I say to you, signs and wonders don't give people faith. Signs and wonders do not give people faith. I don't have a lot of time to unpack this, but just a couple of illustrations of that very fact. The life of Jesus, would you not say that Jesus has got to have been the most profound communicator of truth that ever existed? Because he was the very embodiment of truth. We go back to John chapter 5, and you can look at verses 1 through 17. I'm just referring to them. I'm not going to read them. We see that by the hand of Jesus, a man who was an invalid for 38 years is absolutely delivered and restored, and he's able to walk. And the Jews are incensed by this, and they're asking the man, who did this to you? He goes, I don't know. He just told me to pick up my mat and walk, and I did. He goes and finds out who it was, and guess what he does? He turns Jesus into the Jews for violating the Sabbath. I don't think his heart was right with God, do you? Jesus heals or feeds 5,000 people. This is recorded in John chapter 6. 5,000 people. That's just the men. So there were women and accompanying and children as well. So this is a huge miracle. Wouldn't you say that's pretty impressive? To feed 5,000 from a couple of loaves and a few fish, and he spreads them out, and he feeds the entire place, and they picked up extra baskets of the food. Amazing. You say, well, surely that would establish faith in somebody. Guess what? It made them followers. And they followed Jesus all over the Sea of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Why? Not because their hearts were changed, but because their bellies were filled and they thought, we got a meal ticket here. So you see, signs and wonders don't give people life. They don't give people a new heart. Guess what? Our transformed lives don't give people faith. God uses it as a backdrop to put his truth on display, but our lives don't change anybody. Transformation is a testimony to God's power. But it is only actualized by God's redeeming, life-giving grace that takes residence in us before any of that transformation occurs. It is only the Spirit who gives life. So you and I should not be saying, well, if I could do this, if I could do that, that would make all the difference. No, it's only God who makes the difference because it's only God who gives life. So you and I need to walk about in confidence, knowing that if we're going to see the Spirit of God born in people, it will be by his grace and by his purpose and by his power and not by us. And we do know that he will do that. Look around. He's still doing it today. He's still working in the hearts of people, calling people out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this point is made because we can look at the signs and wonders done by the apostles and think, man, if I could do that, people would be convinced. No. No. John chapter 3, verse 3, Nicodemus, studious Jewish leader, comes to Jesus at night, curious about him. We know that you're a credible teacher sent from God because nobody could do the things you're doing unless God was with him. Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless somebody's born again, understanding is not there. It takes spiritual life before spiritual comprehension comes. Nicodemus didn't comprehend these things because Nicodemus didn't have life. Eventually, Nicodemus did come to life. But not at this point. He's still in the darkness. Jesus teaches after the feeding of the 5,000 and the rebuke of them for their self-serving ends. And he's teaching his disciples in John chapter 6. And he says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken are spirit and life." We believe that it takes spiritual birth for eyes to be open to the real reality of sinfulness, God's holiness, and the provision of Jesus Christ. For that to become personal and real and powerful and cleansing and forgiving and justifying before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. We have a ministry to take the gospel to the world. We're to be the light to the world. But people won't respond unless God gives them light. So what do? We keep proclaiming the message of hope in Jesus Christ, trusting that God will give life because he promises to do so. I have other sheep, Jesus said, that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also." Our Lord is at work. It is his life. And it is only God who graciously grants spiritual life. God may draw people through signs and wonders. He may. It's happened. It gets people's attention. God may draw through the testimony of transformed lives. When God gives life, spiritual eyes are open, new hearts are drawn to Jesus alone in a display of repentance and faith. That is what happens when the Spirit of God opens our hearts and lives and we see the depth of our sin and depravity, the magnitude of God's righteousness, and we see that God had to provide Jesus as a sacrifice to appease his righteous wrath against us. Our hearts are called to the place where we say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we mean it from the depth of our being. I am a sinner, fully deserving condemnation for all eternity. God, be merciful to me. We experience that cleansing. We say, "I don't want to live like that anymore. I want to walk with you. I want to be putting your truth into practice." This is what life does. It is with this hope that we engage people in need with the gospel truth and confidence that the Spirit of God is there to do the work of God. We must understand that as his people. We're there. We're to be obedient. We're to be communicators of truth. We're to trust the Spirit of God to do his work. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." How? Okay, he says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." How? How does he know that they were chosen by God? He goes on and he says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." He said, when we were communicating the truth, we sensed the power of God. They sensed it in their hearts as communicators. The recipients sensed it in their hearts as those who received these truths. So the power of the Spirit is at work in the communicator and the receiver. And the reality of the power of the Spirit in both directions does not mean things go smoothly or easily, and that when you're proclaiming the message to people and they're responding to the message, that everything that happens in their life is going to be a breeze. It's not. Because we go on in that very same passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, And it says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So in spite of the opposition of their friends and family and the society around them, knowing that they were hostile and opposed to them, they still received it in spite of all the ridicule, in spite of all the shunning, and they received it with joy. Affliction came, but they came to faith, and it was evident in their lives. You see, when we engage people in need with gospel power and grace, the possibility for opposition and affliction always exists. When you think of sharing that, when you think, that's a lot of the reasons why sometimes people just don't communicate the gospel with others. It's because they're afraid. What will people think? How will they respond to me? They might not like me. They may become offended by what I tell them. And I don't want to have that happen. Folks, it's unavoidable. If we're going to be communicators of gospel truth, we've got to accept that. That's going to be a normal occurrence. We want everything to go so easily, so smoothly. Clearly, the manifestation of the Spirit's work does not mean that everything goes smoothly. It means that God works to give life in the midst of affliction and opposition. And you and I are not to give way to fear or be ashamed. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That should be our heart. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the power of God to salvation. I need to be one who proclaims this, communicates this. You and I are to trust the power of God in the gospel message that we share with other people. It's only Him that's going to give life. What we need to see from this passage, and I think the Spirit of God is wanting us to comprehend, is that the needs of people are opportunities for gospel truth and transforming power. There were many sick and afflicted and demon-possessed, obviously, gathered in the courts of the temple, were there not? They were there. There were many of those people, sick and afflicted, in Jerusalem. Those needs were apparent. Those needs were evident. And so the gospel went out to meet those needs, to speak to those, to deal with those things. I think it's an encouraging thing to think that God is willing to confront the needs of people, and that He's willing to use us as His people to help address the needs of people. If you're dealing with people that, am I still here? Okay. Did you hear that pop or was that, okay. When we're communicating gospel truth to people, we need to recognize that there are needs that the Lord wants to expose and address by His truth and by His power. He did that in this context. These were people in need. They were identified and they went and they ministered to those people in need. Today, right now, needs are everywhere about us. Would you not agree with that? We see many people in our world today gripped by fear and frustrated by the chaos and lunacy that is directing our nation and many nations of the world. Here's a few of the needs that I see that are around us right now, presently. I'm not at all trying to say I have the insight, this is all there is, by no means. I'm just trying to point out a few that I've seen, that I've recognized at this point. Chaos and lunacy abound. What's the need? People need the substance of biblical truth and biblical logic. This chaos, there's nonsense. I mean, look at what's happening in our society. Look at the nonsense that's taking place. This is the fruit of the sexual revolution. Oh, starting many, many decades ago. manifesting itself. Now we got LGBTQ+++. And people are confused. We're calling men, women, and women, men. What? And you can be whatever you want, whenever you want. Really? Wow. We got all kinds of nonsense about personal pronouns. Is this lunacy?
It is to me.
We have people believing in evolutionary theory and going into atheism. I just read Psalm 19 this morning in my devotional time. Man, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of his hands. There is no place on earth that this language is not spoken and known. Creation is real, and it speaks to a creator. People want to say, there is no God. Incredible. Moral relativism, prominent all over our world. Do you hear these statements? Well, this is my truth. Well, that's their truth. And, you know, that's your truth. It's ridiculous. What's true? Jesus is true. The Word of God is true. And guess what? We know that. We have the ability to meet these needs. What's another need? How about fear, discouragement, and despondency? Do you see that around you today? I do. People need the confidence of gospel peace and the encouragement that God has a purpose and that he's the God of truth. We see the threats of war looming all around us. We hear the threat of economic meltdowns. We see violence and crime in our streets like we haven't seen for a long time. And we have people absolutely terrified of death. Oh my gosh, I don't want to die. Guess what? We're all going to die. People have been dying since the beginning. You're not going to avoid it. And people are enslaved by fear. And the crazy, nonsensical thing is how many people naming the name of Christ are enslaved by that same fear. Shame on us. Absolute shame on us. Shame on us. Guilt and despair. Man, so many guilty, despairing people today. Suicide off the charts. People need hope of forgiveness and cleansing and transformation through the substitutionary death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And you and I know that, and it is our responsibility to make that known. This is what God has given us. We move on in this passage, and it says, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. They gathered in Solomon's portico because it was large enough to accommodate a large crowd. And they gathered there because this is where the people in need were, the poor, the crippled, the demon-possessed. And they came looking for help and hope. I'd like to present a practical opportunity for us to consider and pray about. How many of you know people in our society that are gripped by fear and confusion? How many of you know that? There are people in our society gripped by fear and confusion. How many of you know that there are people who are frustrated with the logic and lunacy characterizing government, academia, media, big pharma? We could just go on and on. How many of you know people like that? How many of you know people who are weighed down by guilt and they don't understand how they can shake it? You know what's needed? You know what all those needs point to? Gospel transformation, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, a return to biblical sanity, a return to biblical assessment, and the peace of forgiveness in Jesus. Now, I'm going to do something. Right now, I'm going to challenge us in a practical way. I'm just asking you to prayerfully consider what I'm saying. I'm going to speak primarily right now to the men and fathers, and I say speak primarily to you guys because we're the leaders of our home. We're the ones that God holds accountable. I want to tell you right now while I'm doing this, a while back, I challenged you and encouraged you guys to start stepping forward and being more assertive in prayer times, corporate prayer times at our church, and breast of praise at the church, because I love the women and I don't want women to not feel like they have a part in this, but it's like, why are it only women praying, only women giving prayers of prayer? And I challenge you guys to say, hey, I need to do this. And I praise God that you've responded. And many of you men are doing that. Thanks be to God. I praise the Lord for that. And I want to encourage us to continue doing that. God wants us to be leaders. He wants us to take initiative. So that's why I'm going to address this practical challenge to you primarily. Not exclusively, just primarily. Are you with me? Okay. If you get ticked off at me because of what I'm about to do, come talk to me. El Paso County Precinct Caucuses are going to be Tuesday evening, March 1st. They're held every even number of years prior to the primary election. Separate caucuses are held for registered Republicans and registered Democrats. Here's the point. Most caucuses offer a time for sharing concerns and challenges to gather voters concerning foundational principles and candidates. They want this open. If you've ever been to a caucus, you know what I'm talking about. They open up the floor. They give an opportunity for people to speak to the issues and things that they're concerned about and things that they want to see happen. Do you think there's needs that are represented in those gatherings? Needs like what I just talked about here? Absolutely. So we have a twofold opportunity, folks, to learn and support good candidates, which we should do as Christians. We should be concerned about what's happening. Don't you think we want to see God influence his world? Don't we want to see God influence this nation through the lives of his transformed people? Well, that means we got to be involved, doesn't it? Yes, it does. It means we must be involved. Absolutely, unashamedly true. To proclaim biblical truth and the necessity of repentance to people in need because of chaos and confusion is in their hearts. That's the other opportunity we have. We need to learn and support good candidates. We have the opportunity to ask people to consider the need of our country because it's chaos, it's lunacy, it's crazy, because we need to turn back to God. We need to see God stir the hearts of people to turn back and follow truth and righteousness in Jesus' name. It's going to demand spirit-empowered boldness and a willingness to work to see change. And I am saying to you, I'm encouraging you as men to figure out what precinct you're in and attend your caucus. And to speak the truth. To speak the truth. Get out of our comfort zone. Get out of our comfort zone. Move forward in this way. I'm going to mine. I'm asking you to pray for me. I've already interacted with some candidates. And I've talked to them about the Lord. I want to be used of God to make a difference. I hope you will go, and I want to pray for you. I want us to make a difference. I want us to see the needs and go to the place where the people are and let's do something about this. We can sit back, we can complain, we can gripe, we can say, oh, it's horrible, but we need to do something. We have the message of hope. We need to do this. Our passion should be to engage people in need with gospel power and grace. You nor I can do this in the power of self-determination in the flesh. We need God to go with us. Verse 13, it says, none of the rest dared join them. There was a sense of holy fear keeping a safe distance. What? Don't forget the context of this. Ananias and Sapphira just died. People were like, ooh, get together with those folks. Bad things could happen. May I say to you, don't let the caution and the distance of people intimidate you. It's part of what works. It's the way the Spirit of God works in people's hearts. They express caution. There's a certain sense of intimidation. I don't know that I really trust you. Come on, it's understandable. Let's not let that intimidate us. God is working and we must trust his power and authority. Think of this. You and I were called to be a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. You know what that means? We're called into the authority of Jesus Christ himself. He's the royalty. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is our royalty. He said, I am your Lord. You serve me. We're a priesthood representing people to God. Who are the people that need God? Look around. The people in need all around us. All authority was given to Jesus, and he says, I want you to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the ends of the world. Yeah, we are a royal priesthood. This is what we've been called to do. It says, none of the rest joined them, but the people held them in high esteem. The followers of Jesus in Jerusalem are granted favor by the people. Biblical testimony indicates, as you read the Bible, people are granted favor by God. His people are granted favor among pagans, powerful rulers, people of notoriety. God stirs hearts to grant favor. And these people's hearts were being stirred in favor toward these followers of Jesus. The Jews witnessed their commitment to Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and to one another, and I believe stability amid chaos is a favorable desire, and we need to offer that to the people around us. We have something to put our feet on, the truth of God's word. Only God can grant us favor with the people. It's not our slickness. It's not our wonderful personalities. It's God. Moving forward into verses 14 and 16. Gospel fruitfulness is the blessing of Spirit-empowered faithfulness. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Isn't that just a pretty amazing statement to read? The power of Jesus to save is on display. Luke just reported, likely due to fear, that none of the rest joined them. How is it that this takes place? They're keeping a safe distance. What is it? Because God moved. God granted life. God opened eyes. So what's impossible with men is possible with God. The Spirit of God grants life and faith in an overwhelming number in this situation. So repentance and faith impacts multitudes of men and women. Men and women are brought to this. Men and women are drawn to this. Don't forget, in context, a man and woman die due to self-serving deceit. What does God do? Now multitudes of men and women are coming to faith. God does amazing stuff, doesn't he? You say, well, I would think everybody would be terrified to come to God. When God changes hearts, people come. We should pray for God to do such a work in our day. We should be like those brothers and sisters in chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Oh, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Do your work, God. This need is really great in our day. We only have one answer. His name is Jesus. It says, verse 15, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Yeah, guess what? When God meets needs, people say, God meets needs. And he brings those needs to the gospel. God met the need of many people. Many more people needed that help, and they came. And God restores these folks. Peter leads the people of God in active ministries. They travel through the streets of Jerusalem. Our God can do incredible things in the hearts and lives of people. Do you believe that God can still do things today in this world? I hope we do. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And you, if you're like me, you go, I can ask and think a lot. God says there's no limitations to my power. Trust me. Believe me. May the glory of the Lord be our focus, and may the needs of people be our concern. May we confidently affirm nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Folks, and it is also critical that in our lives and gospel mission, that we walk in unity with him and with one another. We need to be there for one another. We need to be praying for one another, supporting one another, trusting Jesus Christ in that. Which brings us to a very important time of communion, because that's what this is typifying. It's the power of God to change lives and unify his people. Partaking of the Lord's table is a significant event for us as followers of Jesus. And the table is for those born-again followers of Jesus. It is for those who place faith in Jesus Christ. We need to encourage those, and I want to encourage those of who are here that are not believers, to please listen, to please observe it's the significance of this to us, because it is preciously significant to us. This isn't just a little thing we do. This is not just one of those religious encounters. This is Jesus Christ serving us his table, providing us his grace and goodness. And we need to take that to heart, and we need to be serious about that, because we need to be called to remember our Lord in our lives repeatedly. We call this a sacrament because it is a manifestation of God's grace. Not saving grace, but it is a manifestation of his grace to us. He comes to us in powerful ways in that way. Now, today, the bread is going to be different. Yep, it's going to be different. And I, for one, say hallelujah, praise God. Because for a long time, years, if not, and we started going with this gluten-free bread that tasted like glued sawdust. It was not really honoring to the Lord's table, in my opinion. It's hard not to think about what's going in your mouth in a bad way. And the elders, we talked about this, prayed about this. We've been talking about these things for years. We're wanting to see communion become more biblical, more focused in that way. So today, the bread's different. You say, how different is it? It looks like that. Okay? What's going to happen is I'm going to take this bread, and I'm going to break it in two, and I'm going to hand it to the ushers on this side, and I'm going to break another loaf and hand it to the ushers over here. This is going to come out with on a plate. You'll have a napkin on the plate. You can stabilize that bread with that napkin, and you can tear off a piece for you to eat. Okay? On the plates, there's also... okay. You're going to have to be patient. This is brand new, so. On each of these plates, here it is. I'm sorry. There's a little cup right here. This is gluten-free bread. Completely, totally homemade gluten-free bread. This, I'm assuring you, my wife made this. I know it is gluten-free. So any of you that have that issue, this little cup of gluten-free bread will be under the loaf as it's passed. So you can take that from there. Okay? Hey, we're all in this together, right? I want to assure you, I have washed my hands. But we are going to do this in I hope, a biblical way. Listen to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So this cup that we're going to take, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ, a fellowship of believers in the blood of Christ, that work of atonement that we rejoice in, that we reflect on, and we participate with Christ in that as well. It's not just our fellowship, it's the fellowship of Christ. Secondly, he goes on and he says, is the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Yes, the bread is that realization. We share the fellowship of what Christ came to do. We share that together, we share that with him. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. So the thought in this, guys, honestly, is the breaking of this loaf is kind of more in line with that idea. Just the symbolism, the representation. We're one in Christ. You say, well, you got three loaves. True. But that's the way it's going to be. The symbolism is there. We're one body in Christ. That's what we want our hearts to recognize. We're fellowshipping together in that. We're participating in that. So as the ushers come and they prepare, if you guys would just stand right here to display or hand out these elements, and then the worship group, you guys can come too. I just offer these questions for consideration from the message today for personal examination, which is what God wants us to do. How do you sense the Spirit of God uniting your heart to your church in devotion and dependence on Jesus as Lord and Savior? He wants us to be united. He wants us to be dependent. We need to be united in ministry. We need to be united in truth. We need to be united in the power of Jesus Christ. We need to support one another in this. In what practical ways will you work at engaging unbelieving people in need with the gospel, with gospel truth and power? We need to make this our passion. There's people in need all around us, and we need to meet those needs. What are some ways you need God to increase your confidence in him, to work in you and through you evangelistically? Folks, there's no sidelines in this. We all need to be engaged, every one of us. And I ask you this, will you make these matters a priority in your prayer life? Will you please pray that God will do this work in us and through us? I'm pleading with you to pray for me. I want to be used of God. I want to have confidence in him. I want to proclaim his authority. I want to encourage people to repent and turn to Christ, because that's the only hope. That's our hope. That's what we rejoice in right now. God, right now we come before you. We bow in your presence. We acknowledge that you are the great God. There is no God like you. Lord, we want to thank you for the kindness that you've shown to us in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we think about this reality of this bread representing the willingness of our Lord and Savior to come and take on human flesh on this earth, to have real flesh and to have real blood, to be that sacrifice. God, thank you for offering your Son. Jesus, thank you for coming willingly to humble yourself in this way. And as we break this bread today together in your name, I pray, God, that you would help us to honor you. Jesus, help us to honor you. Help us to recognize the unity that we have with you and the unity we have with one another, to the praise of your glorious grace, God. Amen.